It's great to be with you. It has been one crazy week in the financial markets, hasn't it? One day the market is way down, the next day it's up, and there's so much uncertainty in the financial world. And throughout not just the U.S., but just everywhere, we see countries near financial collapse. There's also violence. I mean, if we saw the news, we saw all the things that were happening in London, that spread to Birmingham, to Bristol, to Liverpool, and you look at that, it can be happening in England, a very civilized country, and yet we find that it did. We also saw how Syria is playing a game of chicken with Turkey, to the point that Turkey is ready to invade. These are very precarious times in which we're living, no doubt, especially in our country. And as a result, I find that many people are nervous. Many people are scared, confused. They're exasperated. And it's more than enough to test our faith in the living, holy God, isn't it? And yet, with all the confusion going on in the world, the real test of our faith is, will we endure? No matter what happens, no matter what breaks out as far as wars are concerned, no matter what happens in that financial market, genuine faith in Christ perseveres to the finish line. And so this morning, I pray that you will be encouraging your walk with the Lord as we look at the last days of Paul the Apostle, who finished well in spite of tremendous difficult days. So this morning, the title of my message is Finishing Well. And it's the hope, my hope, my prayer that we would finish well, that we would follow the example that Paul set for us as living, as how to live, in very precarious times. Now we find that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And many of us believe that he also wrote in the book of Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So Paul often equated the Christian life as a race. And the Christian life is a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. Since finishing a marathon is not easy, we often try to find out, how did they do that? How did they go about running 26 miles? The Apostle Paul was such a man. It's as if he crossed the finish line with energy to spare as we looked at his life. And so he, in 2 Timothy, jogs back to where Timothy seems to be losing steam and exhorts him to keep running. And so in our text, as we look at it this morning, it's clear that Paul is looking death in the face. His words must have caused Timothy to burst into tears when he first read them. And these words must have sobered Timothy with the reality that Paul had handed off the baton of the faith to him. Paul's words are not those of discouragement. They're not of a broken old man. There's no despair, no defeat, no cynicism, and no fear as he faces imminent execution. Paul had a preliminary hearing with Nero, who was the Roman emperor at that time, and was expecting the final one and finally death. He knew it would not be crucifixion because as a citizen of Rome, that was not a punishment for its citizens. If the death penalty was going to be executed upon him, it would be decapitation. And indeed, tradition tells us that Paul was decapitated not much longer after he wrote the text that we're going to be reading. This morning we are in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, beginning in verse 6. Now, one of the things that we find is that Nero, at this point in time, is blaming Christians for many things. One of the things that he blames the Christians is for burning Rome, when indeed it was him who started the whole thing in order to take the pressure off of himself. When you study the life of Nero, you find out that he was both, at the same time, Charlie Manson and Hannibal Lecter, all in one. He was crazy. Now, Paul, under these circumstances, has a calm assurance about himself. P- Paul, at this point in time, at the writing of 2 Timothy, was in what is known as the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is even by comparison today, most prisons would be like the Hilton. Paul's cell was a dark, damp dungeon that was reached only by a rope or a ladder in a hole in the floor above. He had no windows, no lights, no toilet, no furniture, and no running water. As Paul sat on the cold floor in the darkness, enduring the stench of his own urine, if you will, the circumstances aside were not encouraging. Many were turning away from the faith. Many were leaving the apostle. Many were following false teachers. And yet we find that Paul had labored over 30 years or more preaching the gospel around the Roman Empire. And at this point, at best, was a tiny sect of made up of people scattered here and scattered there. Paul was not a world-famous apostle at the point in time. He wasn't appearing on Oprah. He certainly wasn't on Letterman, and he certainly wasn't autographing books or had invitations pouring in from around the world to speak. He was living in very difficult times. As a result, Paul, in essence, was almost writing his final epitaph. Now, an epitaph is a short piece of writing that celebrates the life of someone who has just passed away. And that epitaph is usually inscribed on a tombstone or a monument commemorating the person who's buried there. In our society, epitaphs are not very popular anymore. They were in past centuries. Nevertheless, I happen to collect a few. And so here's one. Here's one epitaph that's found in Tombstone, Arizona. It says, "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more." Here's an epitaph for a dentist. "Stranger tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity." And that's found in Edinburgh, Scotland. Now, this one is found in North Carolina. It's for a lady named Elfie Jean Robinson. "Come, blooming youths, as you pass by, and on these lines do cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me." And there must have been somebody from East L.A. who wrote the following. "To follow you, I am not content. How do I know which way you went?" And so, in the final epitaph, somebody wrote to his wife, "I plant these shrubs upon your grave, dear wife, that something on this spot may boast of life. Shrubs must wither, and old earth must rot. Shrubs may revive, but you, thank heaven, will not." So, I know, just, I'll get hit for that one later with my wife. So, ladies, have no fear, I'll be taken care of. But we find that the Apostle Paul is writing his last epitaph. He's writing his own epitaph as he writes the words here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. This morning, we're going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Where it says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." Let's pray, and let's break down this passage. Father, we come before you, pray that you would illuminate for us this path, Father, this we study your word. I pray, Father, that it be your voice that would be hearing here this morning. I pray that you speak to our hearts, open up our hearts and our understanding, that your word would deeply penetrate this morning. And so we entrust you this morning to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, Paul didn't view his execution as a cruel tragedy or as unfair treatment in view of his many years of dedicated service. Rather, he saw it as the culminating offering of a sacrificial life. Now, one of the things that we see is that where it speaks, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," it speaks of the sacrificial lamb that had been placed on the altar, and just before it was lit on fire, the priest poured out on it about a quart of wine on it. It was the final sacrifice poured out on the existing sacrifice. Now, that's how Paul viewed his death. Paul was in a symbolic way saying, "I gladly give all that I have to the Lord. This sacrifice that I offer is given as a symbol of my wholehearted commitment to God. Nothing is held back. All that I have, I gladly give to my God." And Paul knew that his imminent death was close. He was on death row in Rome, and he would never be set free. And so, speaking of death as a drink offering, he was saying to Timothy, "When you hear of my death, don't think that Nero has executed my will. I gladly laid down my life for the Lord." And so, it was Paul's way of saying, "Don't weep for me, Timothy. Know this, when I die, I will be smiling." Because Paul had already given everything to Jesus, and the only thing that was left is his life, and he was gladly about to give it away. Think about Paul. Think about living in those circumstances and the willingness that he had to go ahead and lay down his life. And so think about how that would encourage us, for those of us that are going through difficult times. Now, the word departure in verse 6 has three word pictures behind it. It refers to a ship hoisting the anchor, raising the sails, leaving the harbor, and setting sail for a distant port. It also refers to an army that has made camp near a battlefield. This means that to finish well, we have to need to view all of our lives as an act of sacrificial worship to God. Now, in Romans 12:1, according to the New American Standard, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And so, we don't serve Christ in order to get praise or acclaim from others. We don't serve Christ for any selfish motives. We serve Christ as an act of worship towards him. And so, if others turn away from you or badmouth you, stab you in the back, as people were doing to Paul, or if your earthly reward for a lifetime of dedicated service is to get your head cut off, it's okay, because all of your life has been an offering to God. This also means that to finish well, you view yourself as expendable in God's service. Here's a great apostle to the Gentiles, the man who did more for the spread of the gospel than any other man in church history. His influence was incalculable, and yet he could finish well because he saw himself as expendable. He saw himself as a drink offering. And how many times some of us get our pride hurt when we don't get noticed, when we have been serving God for 5 years in children's ministry and no one has thanked me? How many times do we get our feelings hurt because we were passed over for a promotion when God may want you there and where you seem to be serving the whole time, because you're flourishing there, because you're making a difference there? And so pride has a way. And yet for Paul, he had none of that. Now, in Acts, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So none of those things moved him. Paul was an amazing individual that it's like the old Timex commercial, "Took a licking but keep on ticking." Paul was shipwrecked. He was beat up. He was stoned to death, to the point that some people believe that he actually did pass away. And yet he kept coming back. He kept trying to go back to the same city where they kicked him out and stoned him. And so Paul was an amazing man. Now, if you have an inflated notion of your own importance, you will not finish well. All of us should view ourselves and all of service as a sacrificial offering to God. Now, Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6 that the time of my departure is at hand. And what that tells us is that in the Bible, death is never a cessation of existence, but rather a separation of the soul from the body. It's a departure. The Greek word that Paul used here is a vivid one. It was used to describe the unyoking of an animal from a plow or cart. Death means the end of our labors, the end and toil of our toils in this life. It was also used for loosening the bonds of a prisoner. Death is a release from the bonds of this corruptible body. It was also used for loosening the ropes of a soldier's tent. This suggests that at death, the battle is over, victory is won, and we are headed home. This word is also used for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. And at death, our early ship leaves the shores of the stormy earth and puts in at the always calm port of heaven. Now, if you have Paul's view of death as a departure, you will be able to finish without fear and even with anticipation, knowing that to depart and be with Christ is so much better. Philippians 1:21 says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that was Paul's view of life. So to finish well, keep in focus Paul's view of the present. And in the present, Paul sought to reproduce himself in Timothy. He called him his son in the faith. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith. Paul was everything to Timothy. Paul also saw the present life as a sacrifice to God. Do we do that? Do we see our lives as a sacrifice to God? Paul also saw that his impending death was a departure to be with Christ. He longed to be with Christ. Do we have that longing for Christ? Or does this world have us so much so? And I don't know about you guys, but there are times where I battle my longing to be with God, and especially when I get body aches. And there are days, some of you guys may agree with me, that everything hurts but the earlobes. And can't wait to get a new body. And yet, the reality of death also stares at us in the face, and we're not so content with it. So it's a battle that we have to have, but we need to keep the right perspective, the biblical perspective. We need to have Paul's perspective. In verse 7, it says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul was able to look back on his past in Christ and say confidently that he had done well. He's not implying that he hadn't made any mistakes, nor did he not experience times of discouragement, which he did. But through all of the problems and trials, Paul has stayed in the race. He could say, I've done what God has called me to do. To be able to join Paul in saying that at the end of our lives, we must be able to say and agree with him, I have fought the good fight. When you come to the end of your life, you'll be able to look back and say, I have been involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ. Or will you? Paul is using here an athletic metaphor when he's talking about fighting a good fight. Because it's either of a metaphor of a wrestling match or a race. And here it depicts a wrestling match more like an MMA fight. It's a fight to the death or a race for your life. It conveys that the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic, but a struggle against the forces of evil. It's not just any fight, but the good fight. The fight of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Can you say, I am currently involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ? Can you honestly look at the mirror and say that? Let me help you answer the question. You cannot say so if you are living primarily for your own comfort and affluence, spending your time and money on your pursuit of the American dream to the point that it becomes your primary focus in life. Now, there's nothing wrong with chasing the American dream. But when it becomes your absolute focus, then if you are a believer, you lost focus of your walk. Now, you may attend church every week. You may profess to know Christ as your Savior. But if your purpose in life is to be as comfortable and affluent as you can be, then you are not seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. You're not involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ, plain and simple. If, on the other hand, you live for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and extending his kingdom through your labors, your time, your money, in accordance with the gifts and opportunities that God has given you, then you are involved in that struggle. And so, what a fulfilling thing when it comes to die, time to die, to look back on your part, on your past, and be able to say, I have been involved in the great struggle for the cause of Christ. Some of you may remember the name Malcolm Forbes. Malcolm Forbes was the begun many magazines, including Forbes magazine, a billionaire who died, as all of us will, but he died in pursuit of the fountain of youth. He wanted to continue living. He wanted to continue living the way he was accustomed to living. That is, a life of affluence. He had everything. Private jets, a huge apartment in New York overlooking Central Park, other residences, a yacht. I mean, he had it all. The only thing he didn't have is time. Time is a great equalizer for all of us. I never thought I was going to get old, did you? Next thing I know, I got gray hair. I went and got a haircut 2 weeks ago, and I thought it was snowing. There was so much white there. What happened to all our hair? I mean, time is a great equalizer. And so what do we do with our time? How do we spend it? How much of that is devoted to the cause of Christ? Only you know. Paul also writes that I have finished the course in verse 7. I have not dropped out of the race, Paul is referring here to a long race. He's referring to the marathon. Now, the word marathon comes from a geographic place where a decisive battle took place between Greece and Persia back in 490 BC. If the Persians had won, world history would have been much different. The glories of ancient Greece would not have happened. And the legend is that after the battle, a Greek soldier ran the distance from Marathon to Athens with the news of the victory and then fell dead. And based on the legend, the modern marathon was begun. Today, it's 26.2 miles. And so, we all know many who began the Christian life with a flourish of activity and enthusiasm. In other words, they took off like a shot when they became a believer. And maybe they even went into full-time ministry. But when trials and disappointments hit, they suddenly dropped out. And sometimes, we need to take a break from serving to be refreshed and renewed. We know that. But then we need to get back in the race. Of course, one of the things that happens is, unfortunately, when people are serving the Lord, then decide to take a break, quite often many don't come back. Their break from a week extends to a month, to a year, to longer. Seen that happen one too many times. Of course, we should never take a break from walking with the Lord. But unfortunately, many times we do. Now, there's no such thing as an easy marathon, unless your name is Rosie Reese. Rosie, in 1980, crossed the finish line before all the women runners in the 84th running of the Boston Marathon. And they looked at her, and she looked like she hadn't been sweating much. So they wondered, what happened? How did she look fresh as a daisy? Well, apparently, she took a shortcut. She started the marathon, then went to take a break for an hour or so. And when they were near the finish, she jumped back in. And of course, she never appeared in any photos. Nobody remembered her. Her time was the fastest ever recorded for a woman in the Boston Marathon. And upon further examination, they found out that she hadn't finished because she hadn't run the whole thing. Now, for us, there are no shortcuts in this life, in our walk with the Lord. We may try to cheat, but in the end, we only cheat ourselves. Because the great judge is watching. He knows who all the entrants in the race are. And so we need to get it out of our heads that the Christian life is not all glory and effortless bliss. Sometimes it is, and if you have that, you're blessed. Now, there is joy, but there's also many trials that require endurance. So make up your mind to hang in with the Lord through the tough times so that you can look back at the end and say with Paul, I finished the course. What a blessing it is to meet saints who have given it all. I remember talking to a man whom I got quite close with, and near the end of his life, he told me, I can't pray for you anymore, but I have prayed every single day for you up until now. Even near his death, that man was praying for me and my family. I never forgot that. That was a man who had finished the race and then finished it with endurance. Paul also writes, I have kept the faith. I have guarded the truth about Christ, in other words. And several times in this letter, in the letters to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, Paul talked about the deposit that Timothy was to guard. He was referring to the truth of the gospel, the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And when Paul says that he has kept the faith, he means that he has carefully guarded the truth about Jesus Christ that God had entrusted to him. He had not brought into any of the many errors about Christ that were circulating in his day. His life and his teaching had held to sound doctrine. So Paul was able to look back on his life and say, I have kept the faith. And he's telling to Timothy, you too, as you walk, as you run this marathon, you too keep the faith. Now, our faith is much under attack in our day as it was in Paul. It seems that the attack in our day is more from within our ranks than from without, like in Paul's day. And so, in order to guard against that, what we need to do, we need to know what we believe and why we believe, so that we are not tossed around by all the winds of false doctrine. Unfortunately, the Christian church in America is very weak due to biblical illiteracy. We are shocked when we read about a country whose literacy rate is dismal. If the literacy rate in a country is 30%, we will be aghast about what a sad third world country that is. And if we are to look at the biblical literacy of this country, we will be about 30% or less. A quarter of us are biblically literate. 1 out of 4. Is it any wonder high school kids, 3 out of 4, after they graduate from high school, walk away from their faith? If they're not seeing it at home, why should we be shocked when they walk away from the Lord? Paul could finish well because he could look at his present. He saw his present ministry as reproduction, his present life as a sacrifice, and his impending death as a departure. He could look at his past, and he saw that he had been involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ. He had not dropped out of the race, and he had guarded the truth of the gospel. And in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Because he had a secure hope for the future, there were two aspects of Paul's future hope. One, he could finish well because he hoped to meet the Lord, the righteous judge. You may think that sounds more like a dread than hope, but not for Paul. Well, there ought to be an element of awe and fear when we think about standing before the Lord. The prevailing emotion that we should have is expecting hope. I think we're going to be too joyous for that, for those of us who are believers. The world, if they would think even about standing before the righteous judge, should be filled with dread. But Christians should love his appearance. Paul wrote in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who are believers in Christ, when we stand before the Lord, it's going to be a joyous thing. But for the one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then certainly it should be one of fear. Now, Jesus said in John 5:24 that The one who believes in him does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So salvation is God's free gift by his grace, apart from any merit on our part. And if your trust is in Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not need to fear the final judgment. The reason for that is that you will not be condemned on Judgment Day. It's not because you have earned it by being a good person, but rather it is by his death on the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied God's perfect righteousness. And when you trusted in him, God imputed Christ's righteousness to your account. That hope of meeting the Lord, the righteous judge, who will welcome us into heaven on the basis of his perfect righteousness, should help us now to run the race with endurance. We should have that hope that when death does come for us, we're going to be standing before the Lord, and it's going to be a glorious thing. It's going to be an awesome thing. And so Paul could finish well because he lived in view of that day. Now, that day is speaking of what Paul means by the crown of righteousness, by receiving the crown of righteousness on that day. And it's a special reward given to believers. Now, notice that not all received this crown, but only those who won, according to 1 Corinthians 9:24, where it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And it's speaking about believers. Now, while the Bible teaches that while salvation is a free gift, God will reward us on the basis of our service for him. And these rewards will differ among believers. So there is a system of rewards that we will be receiving in heaven based upon how we use the gifts that God has given us here on earth. Now, we should do that for that, but certainly that's something that is going to take place. So there are going to be people here who you would think, oh, wow, that person's going to get all kinds of awards, and may not necessarily be true. The person who may be receiving more rewards than somebody who's standing up would be maybe the lady who cleans the toys, unbeknownst to all of you, who comes in twice a week to sanitize toys. I had a lady who was 76 years old before she couldn't clean toys anymore. And she had been walking with Christ for many years. And I was thinking that nobody knew who she was. And she passed away that one day, and just glad to be meeting her Lord. And I was saying to myself, that lady has a bunch of rewards, and hardly anybody in the church knew her. And what a blessing for me to get to know her. And the Bible teaches us that others will receive a reward for the words, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And in favor of this view is that the crown of righteousness is given to all believers because of the phrase that says, "all who loved his appearance," seems to be a description of all believers. So in this sense, it would be parallel to the crown of life that is given to all who love Christ. So if Christ has saved you by shedding his blood for your sins, you long for that day when you will see him. And perhaps Paul's meaning here is simply that even though this earthly judge, according to him, Nero, had wrongly condemned him, he knew that the righteous judge would eventually vindicate him when he stood before him. And so, clearly, Paul lived when he said in that day, his view was that he would stand before Christ. There would come a day when in that day, he would stand before his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he will be rewarded. And so the fact that we will stand before the Lord, much like Paul has done, on that day should motivate us to live righteously this day, today. Now, I read of a journalist who was in charge of the obituaries. One day, when he didn't have any deaths to report, he put a sheet of blank paper in his typewriter and wrote his own name at the top. He then found himself writing his own obituary. "I've been a good husband and a fine father," he wrote. "I've contributed to a number of worthy causes. I left a reputation of absolute integrity. My friends are many." By the time he had finished the page, he had already committed himself to the task of living up to his own obituary. And so, what about us? Perhaps our circumstances may seem dismal. maybe we're even considering dropping out of the Christian race. And from his dungeon, the Apostle Paul would call out to us, don't quit. Keep going. You can finish well. So the question hangs in the air. How do you want to be remembered? What do you hope people will say after you are gone? If you are able to write your own epitaph, what would it say? How will the people who knew you best summarize the 40, 50, 60, or 70, or 80 years of living, whatever God may give you? How would those be summarized? Would you be like the Apostle Paul? Or perhaps you might be like the young lion who has wandered from his father to test whether or not he will get the same respect from the other animals as his father did. And as the young lion approached some monkeys, he roared and asked, who is the king of the jungle? And the monkeys, being afraid, responded, you are. The lion replied, and don't you forget it. The lion then went to the zebra, repeated the same thing. Who is the king of the jungle? And they said, you are. And went to all kinds of other animals. Finally went to the elephants and asked, who is the king of the jungle? And the big bull elephant walked closer to the lion, grabbed him with his trunk, swung him around and around and around, and finally threw him in the river. Battered and wet, the lion replied, just because you didn't know the answer to the question didn't mean you had to get nasty about it. Now, most of us roar through life without God in the same way, as if we're king of the jungle until life throws us in a tailspin and shows us that we're not. So if you're in the latter category and you're here this morning, I'd like to give an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to get in the race so you will not dread when you stand before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We just thank you for your word and your comfort and your encouragement, that in the times of trouble and difficult days, that we could count on the fact that we could securely stand before you and know that you want to welcome us into your kingdom. We thank you for the life of Paul and his example. May we seek to emulate that as best as we could. Father, I also pray for those people who may be sitting here who don't know you, who don't have a personal relationship with the true and living God. I pray for them that you would just shake their hearts, Father, and that they would respond to you. I'd like to ask that if you're one of those, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you would raise your hand and I would lead you in a small prayer. If that's you today and the Lord has touched you, if you have realized that you're not in the race and you are going to stand before the mighty living God in dread, instead of with assuredness that you're one of his, I would like to lead you in a small prayer. Is there anyone here that would like to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior? Anyone? Father, you know our hearts. You're the one who searches our hearts. Pray, Father, for everyone gathered here that we would all walk with you, that we would be able to stand on that day with the assuredness that we will spend eternity with you. I pray as we face difficult times now, in the days ahead, in weeks, months, maybe years, I pray that we securely walk with you all the days of our lives. And so we lift up my brothers and my sisters here, that you would encourage them this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.